Should we have some testimonies this morning? Anyone that want to tell us how the Lord failed you this year? Should we have a griping session on how God failed you this year? How the Lord has not answered your prayers? Kind of scary, isn't it? And this is something that at times you want to keep with the inner voice. No one dares to say, even to the point of, I feel like God has failed me. Do believers think those thoughts? You're not going to raise your hand, are you? David, however, raised his hand. On the way to church, just so you know a little bit of our lives, as we're getting ready for church, I like to put on a message that we hear throughout the house as we get ready. Either Vadi Bachman, MacArthur, Piper, whatever comes up as I go to YouTube, I just punch something in and we listen to the message all the way into church, because I'm thinking my wife should hear at least one good message on Sunday morning so she gets something out of it, right? This morning as we're listening to Vadi Bachman, he went to Psalm 73, and I'll talk to you later. And as I'm listening to what he's reading, I know the psalm, and so many times we feel just like David as he cries out. Basically, David says, it's not fair. And he's living that moment in his life where he's got no hope. And here's what a heart sounds like when there's no hope. Because, keep in mind, there's a difference between hope and faith. Faith will get you going, but hope will keep you going. We see many people come to Christ, and we may call such people as a flash in the pan. Everything sounds great, they want some of it, and they get right at it, but then as the days go on, something seems to be missing, and they don't keep on going. You wonder how that seed of the gospel fell on their heart. Is there root? Is there fruit? If there's no hope, things are being revealed of who they really are. And that's where we hold up this mirror to our own eyes. And here's David, and he's crying out. He says, you know what? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts out good, but then he looks around, and here's what he says. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. Why? Why, David? My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the peace of the wicked. And he goes on to say how it seems that all those who do not deserve to be blessed live a life as if they're blessed. And he's saying, where is me? He's living here in these very moments. His mind has no more hope. And he goes on, and read this at home, and you'll see how he gets in the depths of the analysis of all that he's missing out on life. He says, listen, these guys without God, their eyes bulges from fatness, their delusions of their heart overflow, all these good things, I got nothing. However, here's where things get balanced out. And God comes in, and he said, listen, all of this is not fair until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. There's that correlation between, am I lacking hope? Am I thinking things are unfair? I'm missing in the idea of the sanctuary. Yes, it is the house of the Lord. However, it's meaning I came into the presence of God, into the fellowship of the saints, where I'm being encouraged, I'm being awakened to reality from God's perspective, and I saw their end, I understood. But even more than that, listen, my heart was embittered, verse 21 in Psalm 73, I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant like an animal before you. A man without hope loses godly logic. But then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. Right back to what we've been trying to understand. that hope is not necessarily in promises of resolving the earthly problems. Hope, we'll see even more so this morning, is planted in this relationship with the God of hope, and that's Jesus. Then he finishes the chapter, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. My hope is when I am in His presence and I see things as He does and I understand that He never sleeps or slumbers. When I'm close to God," he says, "that's my good. I've set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge that I may recount all your works." And that's what we've been doing by painting all of these pictures, these paintings of hope throughout the Old Testament, to see how God has been working so we can recognize how He is working in your life right now. We ended last Sunday by talking about those who are with hope. And this rises from our own text in 1 Peter chapter 3. That we are in Christ, and because we are in the Lord, and that's the place where we find that hope, because He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Speaking of that, in that the Lord is involved, and that's where we get our hope. When we least deserved it when we were dead in our sins, it's the Lord that called us, the Lord that died for us and revived us. I was talking to somebody this past week, and I think I am set on doing an in-depth study, personal, and may come out to you later on, an in-depth study in the book of Acts. To show how the Lord leaves his fingerprint of His love, His election, His plan to bring us salvation. And in talking to some friends of mine, we're talking about Lydia. You know Lydia in Acts. They say that she was in the market. She was making these clothes and material of purple. And turn with me to Acts 16. And I want you again to see how God plants hope ever so subtly in His Word to remind you, listen, if He has chosen you and then He has called you, He is drawing you, He is giving you eternal life, how in the world is He going to desert you? He's not. So let's look at this hidden verse in the book of Acts 16, verse 14. "And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, she's a worshiper of God, but she's not saved." This is where God is drawing you. This is where God is making you aware of His goodness and love and salvation. And all that she knows, she receives in her heart, she desires more. How do we know that? Keep reading. "She's a worshiper of God, not worshiper of Yeshua just yet. She knows the God of Abraham and she desires Him for her life. She was listening to Paul preaching. And while she's listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul." Who opened her heart? The Lord did. God opened her heart so she would be able to understand the gospel and desiring. And then look what happens when she and her household had been baptized. So she wants God. She's not saved yet. The knowledge has been given to her. She accepts. But now God brought her by His sovereign purpose to hear the gospel. As she listens to the gospel, God is the one that opens her heart. And then she believes. Born again, saved, and then baptized. We have hope because even when we don't know what to ask for, we don't even know what to look for, God is the one that's leading, drawing, and calling. So those are with hope, as we saw last week, which are in Christ. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's Lydia. And that's you and me. Then we looked at the people that we have been given good hope by grace. So as you come to Christ, you're born again. He doesn't leave you alone as an orphan. He is the one that wants to and does pour out hope in your heart. You ask how, and that's something we're moving towards. Quick answer, it's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The two must be embedded together, not one without the other. We are given, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, he has given us eternal comfort and good hope. How? By grace. Then we saw that he is the one that enables us to rejoice in hope. How do I know I have hope? My attitude is transformed. I'm rejoicing because I'm looking on the other side of, and I know that I have the riches of heaven at my disposal because they've been promised and he's holding them for me. He gives me the joy, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, and being devoted to prayer. And then, lastly, we saw that in this hope, he is the one that upholds us. We're trying to really understand. So our path leads us to understanding and see what happened and how he worked in the Old Testament. This morning we want to see, okay, if this is the God that's given them hope in those trials and circumstances, why? Where is this hope coming from? Yes, it's coming from God, but why? Because if you understand the foundation of that hope, then you understand its power and its authenticity in your own life. And after that, then we're going to see, okay, how do I grow in this hope? And how will this hope grow in my life to understand, to look forward to his coming? The rapture of the church. As they sat in darkness waiting for God to speak, answer, and deliver them, not knowing how he was going to do it, but they knew about this word Messiah. They looked forward to God's promise to be fulfilled. And this is us today. As we look forward to any day now, any week now, any month, any year, right now, we look forward to the Lord's coming, as it was made clear, not his second coming, because he comes the second time as a judge and as the Lion of Judah. He's coming to take his church home, and that is what the church is looking forward to. How do you live in that hope? Because later on in 1 Thessalonians, it says, listen, if you want to encourage each other, here are the words you should encourage each other with. The Lord's return for his bride, and he loves you as his own. We all have stories about hope, what they may look like. Some are encouraging, some may leave us in a wishful manner. But everyone, every one of you have been in that place where you had nothing and God showed you a glimmer of hope. Back in 1988, this is back in Louisiana. You guys go there, go ask them about it. Hurricane Gilbert, they say, right? I don't know if any of you remember it. I was young, but I wasn't paying attention to these events. But Hurricane Gilbert hit the Louisiana coast, and it was identified as the perfect storm. It destroyed and ravaged everything in its path, severely destroying the shrimping business, their livelihood, their boats, their future, all gone up in flames and in the winds. Many shrimp boats were lost. Well, on the morning news, someone was being interviewed, a shrimp boat owner. You know, they ask all the smart questions. How do you feel? Well, this man said, well, there's a good side. Doesn't that bother you when people rise up from the ashes and they say, well, there's a good side to what just happened? And you're like, what are you talking about? What good side? He said, there's a good side. The storm will have stirred up the bottom of the ocean, making for better shrimping once we're able to get back out there. So there's a good side, he says. So, what is this hope that we're talking about? Hope is the pinnacle. Hope is that flag that flies above, that standard that's lifted by faith in what God has said, and the love that God has for me. So again, I'm thinking, okay, this hope in my life, what level is it at? Am I deficient? I want more of it. How do I develop, and what does God do in my life to stir up within me this hope, as we say sometime, against hope, when you got nothing? Romans 5:1-5. Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, okay, not of works, because you believed him and you had faith in him, new life was given to you because of faith, and now he justifies, he sees you just as if you've never sinned in the Lord's presence and him covering your life. Because of that, we have peace. We've got peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, not only that, not only has your past been forgiven and wiped away, and you got a new future now because of Christ and in Christ, now we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith. So we've got this peace, this new life, and we are brought in it by believing Jesus, this faith. Here it is. Into this grace into which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So we find our, well, boasting, this pride. It's more than just pride of who I am and what I've accomplished. It is this joy that we have received it. That's what the word boast means there. We're so joyful for having received this forgiveness and this future. Because of that, we have this hope in the glory of God. In other words, he is covering us with his fullness of glory. And not only this, but that changes your outlook on life, changes the way you think and the way you live. Here it is. We boast, in other words, we rejoice in, or we look forward to, or we anticipate with joy. Now, outside of Scripture and outside of the Holy Spirit, these things are foolishness. You think you've lost your mind for having said these things, and what are they? We rejoice and we look forward to our afflictions. Afflictions are tougher than trials, right? Scripture usually says, and it came to pass. And then they say what the factual story was. Well, someone says, you know what? It came to pass. That's a trial. It comes to pass. But the Word of God is so powerful that afflictions are like the inversion in the valley. It comes to stay. What do you do? How do you get up to Bogus to get some sunshine, to recharge your batteries, to keep living under the inversion? We boast in these afflictions that seem to stay and churn. Is there hope? Yes. Why? Knowing that God uses affliction to strengthen your perseverance muscles. Perseverance is the underlying signature of hope, because you keep on going because of who you know and who he is to you, not looking at the affliction. So listen, afflictions, they bring perseverance, and it doesn't stop there, because perseverance, they transform your character. You're not the same person you used to be a year ago, and you're not the same person that you're going to be a year from now, because these afflictions, we rejoice in them because they're working. And my hope is that I will be transformed to be more like Jesus. So here are these afflictions that build up perseverance, and they bring proven character, and ultimately, in that character is hope. Why are you enduring the trials you're going through? Why are the afflictions so heavy? It's because the Lord is fully at work. It's not as if God has forgotten or God turned his head. It's God is fully on set, looking and working in my life and yours, working through the afflictions so he would rise up and strengthen perseverance. And then there's a character. And how do people know that you're a believer? They will see the flag that's lifted up over the fortress of your life, and that flag says hope. And hope does not put to shame. Another translation says that hope does not disappoint. God says, listen, I'm working, and what I give you will be so amazing, you'll understand that the trials that we endure right now are not worthy to be compared to the riches which are kept for us in glory. When they're talking about the stock market or any market that goes up and down, some people say, listen, in a bull market, the lower it goes, the more powerful the push upwards. This is the hope that doesn't put to shame the pain when life seems to be unraveling. It means God is working at such depth foundation of my life that when He puts it together and I look back at what He's done, I will always say, it was a good thing that you've done. It sure doesn't feel like that now, does it? But this hope that does not disappoint, this hope that does not put to shame. Because at times we are afraid to say God is in control as we're going through a trial, because we're afraid that if things go lower and things get harder, people are going to laugh and say, ah, where is your God? He promises that this hope you hold on to will not disappoint and put you to shame. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We're right back at the beginning. This hope is in my fellowship with the presence of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Not the hope in the promise of things that man can promise, things you could touch, but it's the fellowship, the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what launches us in setting the foundation. Where does all this hope come from? Can you really trust God? How do you know He won't fail you? Here it is. Let's look at the vision. Let's look at what God has placed in His own person and character when it comes to hope. This vision of the Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah from the beginning of time, right? Remember? Adam and Eve, the seed will crush the head of the serpent. And moving on through every book of the Bible in the Old Testament is a picture of what who Messiah is and everything they did that were required to and commandments from the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. All of those symbols were showing towards the Messiah. And this will teach us the strength of this hope. These are not just words that are just spoken to elevate your thinking and make you feel good. No, this is who God is. Why do I say vision? Because Scripture says that my people perish because they got no vision. They got no hope. They don't know. And they are like sheep wandering to and fro, lost. Well, let's look at this vision that God has planned, planted, prepared before the beginning of time, which shows you that it is worthy to put your full trust all in your hope in who God is and what He said because of who He is. The very idea of hope is rooted in the character, in the essence, the inner workings and outer workings of God. He is the God of hope. So how could we say that we are believers and we're living these miserable lives because we have no hope? We've given up. Let's look at Jeremiah 17:13. So remember, we're looking in the depths of the very heart of God. So when the enemy comes and lies to me that there's no chance for me, we're never going to get out of this, we can say that he truly is a liar because we know who God is. Oh, Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. And remember the adverse or the other side of the coin? That hope will not disappoint or put you to shame. All those who forsake you, who turn their back and they don't hold on to Him, they'll be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water. So when I spend 1 second embracing the lies of no hope, the living water that was given to me, I set it aside. and I begin to wither. And talking about the fountains of water, don't you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the promise, the hope? Because he talks about this fountain, and so much more than a fountain, he talks about rivers. This is the hope that keeps on flowing. I have a joke with Pusha, whenever we visit a dam or any big river, or like Niagara Falls, or even Twin Falls. Well, actually, Twin Falls may be true, but not Niagara Falls. And we say, you know what? Every night at 7 p.m., they turn the spigot off and the waters die. It never happens. That water keeps on flowing. Unless you live somewhere in northern Idaho when the snow stops melting. No, that's not what we're talking about. These are the idea of these rivers that never stop flowing. And that's what God, he likens hope. Look at John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 14. He's talking to this woman that's thirsty. Every day she's got to get up and go there, avoid people, and life is a doldrum and no hope. All alone, she's tried four different men and none brought her happiness. And Jesus says, listen, if you knew, you would ask me to give you water. And this living water, he says this, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. And I love this, dash, ever. How many times have we seen this in John? I will give them eternal life and they will not perish, dash, ever. There is no disclaimer here. Ever means ever. You'll never thirst. That's the hope, to drink deep. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water. So it's not just always going and drinking, but he transforms you where you become this hope that others see and say, what's different? Jesus is the answer. He will become, it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. God has always been and always will be the God of hope. Because he is, as the song that we sing, the Ancient of Days. And some people may wonder, what in the world? Are we looking at a Narnia book here? Are we looking at Lord of the Rings? What is this Ancient of Days? No, it's a biblical term, which means pre-existent, eternal past, everlasting. Turn with me to Daniel 7:22. In Daniel, we see this term repeated over and over again. And the only place in the Bible that refers to God is the Ancient of Days. And this elevates our understanding of his presence as all-powerful, ever-present, without limits. This is the God of hope. So you take all of these characteristics of who he is, and you use it as a magnifying glass on hope to you, in you, and me. Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Highest One. He's looking at the end of times, the doors on which we're knocking right now. He says, listen, yes, there'll be struggle. There'll be a battle against the old serpent, that dragon, and the saints. But the hope is that judgment was given in the favor of the saints of the Highest One. That's you and me. And the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The ending before the creation of the new heaven and earth and the burning of this one, there will come 1,000 years when the saints will take possession of the kingdom. Not heaven, not paradise, but the kingdom of our King, Lion of Judah, Jesus, here on earth. Hope. He promised it, and he's kept every single promise that he's made thus far. You see, Yahweh, our Lord God, has graciously planned out his masterpiece of hope. He didn't scramble to figure things out, how he'll work it, how it's going to come about. He didn't react to our sin and failure. The Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, did not one day, maybe Jesus walk into the divine room and say, Father, Holy Spirit, we got a problem. Eve 8. There was no surprise. There was no God the Father going back to the scrolls and doing, well, there's like a billion different possibilities. Let's pick this one. That's not how God works. Scripture shows it clearly. Your hope is certain. Your hope in the Lord is not a stock that goes up and down and loses percentage. It's 100% sure. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 1. And if you've been attending our search in the scriptures, you would know. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. He is the God of hope. He's all powerful. It's part of his character, part of who he is. Why? Verse 9, Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery. At one point, Jesus tells him, listen, you are my friends. I will reveal these things to you. You're not servants of the Father. We're family now. So it's what's happening here throughout the epistles of the New Testament. As the Holy Spirit is given and the book is being written, God begins to unveil the mysteries of the heart of God and plan of God. Many we got to accept by faith because we cannot comprehend how they work out. Like God's sovereignty and man's free will. And that's where man wants to sacrifice God's sovereignty and omnipotence on the altar of my free will. That's where the biggest battle is. Goes right back to the Garden of Eden where Satan says, listen, you can be like God. And you can do, and you can know, and you can have. It's exactly what's happening in that doctrine that says, I have free will. Well, if you want to play that game and go up against God, have at it. I would rather choose to be wrong in believing what Scripture shows me, that in his all-powerful planning out, you know what? He controls even our wills. But somehow, by faith, we have a will by faith, and by faith we believe that he's in control of everything, and we're not robots. Won't go any deeper into that. Just go home and think yourself, what kind of free will do you have under the curse of sin? Is your free will the same free will that Adam and Eve had when they were sinless? Is your free will the same as God's free will, which is untainted by darkness and sin? And you, a fallen, sinful creature, you think you have free will? What about the verses that say that we're slaves to sin? And then once you become a child of God, Paul says, I am a slave to Christ. And then even the Lord Jesus says, not my will, but your will. Things to ponder. Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Here we go. His will is created according to his good pleasure. God did not look down the corridor of time. The word foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looked and picked what he saw. This here shows no, he planned and then things developed. According to his pleasure, which he purposed in him. And here's the beauty. We'll see this as we move on. Which he purposed in him, not himself. It's the good pleasure that he purposed, God the Father, in him, Jesus. This is a father and son venture. He planned it out between him and Jesus, not between you, him and you. Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses, you didn't wake up one day saying, I will accept Jesus, not because you're dead. It was like Lydia, God opened her heart. God opens your heart according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him, in Jesus. And if that's not enough, look at verse 11. In him we have been made an inheritance. Or in Jesus, you have become an inheritance to whom? To Jesus. Having been predestined. Oh, wow. That's a cuss word among some people in doctrines. Predestined, because they have no idea what to do with it. We have been predestined. How have you been predestined? Again, did God look down the court of time and react? No. He says you've been predestined according to the purpose of Him. Who Him? Jesus. You've been predestined according to the purpose that Jesus had, which we can't question, we can't understand, not here, not with this pea-sized brains that we have. We've been predestined according to the purpose of Him. And further description, who works all things, or God does all things, God plans all things. How does He do it? Does He ask around? Does He look around? Does He weigh things out? No, Scripture says, according to the counsel of His will. So God had this counsel, the Father with the Son, before the world was created, and planned everything out according to the way that He wanted, period. You take that by faith, and you're obedient as you are called to be. All right. So if this launches us into understanding the vision that God had, the God of hope, the whole plan of God of redemption, this comes into play when He puts hope on your life. To do that, let's take a look at what we want to call the seed of hope, the beginning of hope, and what it all means. And it begins in God's plan with the word Messiah. Because they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they were yearning for it, desiring it, for the one to come and redeem. Even as we right now look for the Messiah, our groom, our bridegroom, to come back and take us to be with Him. So we want to transfer the hope that they had in what they saw in the promises on God's character, who He was and what He did. We want to take that and place it in ourselves as we look at the return of our King. Soon and very soon we shall see our Messiah. The name Messiah, in Hebrew it means anointed one. And it's throughout all scriptures. It's placed as an adjective in Leviticus, in Psalms, in Kings, in Samuel. It's used as a noun. And this is the underworking of God's work that translates and flows all the way into the New Testament, the word Messiah. And let's look at a few verses. And the idea here that it means the anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one, which means chosen, sanctioned, and lifted by God. Later on, the Pharisees come to John the Baptist and say, "Are you the one?" They meant, "Are you the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the anointed one?" God is the one who anoints. God is the one who is fully involved in the anointing of the Messiah. And the picture that I get, remember when Samuel went to Jesse's house to find the new king? And Jesse said, "I got 8 of them." Actually, 7. Don't worry about the 8th one. Or is it 7? Don't worry about the 7th one, right? And he brings everyone before Samuel. And Samuel gets ready to anoint. And God says, "No." Someone drew the picture as if Samuel had the horn with oil in it, about to pour it out on the next king. And every time he wanted to pour it out over the sons of Jesse, no oil would come out. God said, "No, he's not the one. Look at the next one. Look at the next one." And God anoints this young boy with long hair, dirty from the field. He is chosen, lifted, anointed by God. Because God has a purpose when He anoints this Messiah. And when He does this, He proves His love. So all of this hope of all of the ancient Israel, they were looking forward to this anointed Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is what? Christ. And this should actually help us a bit understand the way that we refer to our Lord Jesus. Because many people, whether they're using it in vain or in Christian circles, they say Jesus Christ. Well, not accurately correct, because it would be Jesus the Christ. Christ is not His last name, as we mentioned before, you've heard otherwise. It's Jesus the Anointed One, Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Christ. in the Old Testament, let's look at a few verses. We see it as an adjective in regards to priests. The reason we're doing this is that we would see the fingerprints and the steps where God plants hope in everything He did in the Old Testament is being fulfilled and shows a future fulfillment in God keeping His word in the New Testament. So therefore, you can believe that what God promises you in all of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, will come to fruition in your life, trusting in Him, because He is the God of hope. Leviticus chapter 4, 3. Here we see it as an adjective in describing the priests, the anointed priests, who were anointed with oil when they were consecrated for the ministry of the priesthood. Leviticus 4:3 says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, the word here is, in Hebrew, masia. Kind of weird, isn't it, to read about masia and sin in the same phrase, right? They're serving the Lord, they're anointed, but they're human. And if they sin, God leaves and puts a way out of redemption and forgiveness, hope. Even if the priest sins, thus bringing guilt upon the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd, not a lamb, not a dove. That's a big sin when the priest sins. All right, we need a bull, lots of blood, as a picture of blood covering the sins, which would actually be perpetuated upon the people if he doesn't repent. Bring a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So this is the anointed, the adjective, the Messiah, anointed priest. Then we look at Leviticus 8:12. And he shall pour out of the anointing oil, the word here is misha, again rooted from masiah. He shall pour out this misha, this anointing oil, on Aaron's head and anointed him, the word is masa, again, from masia, anointed him to consecrate him. It's all embedded, this picture of the Messiah that would come to redeem his people. Also, we see it as a noun in regards to kings, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen one, the Lord that lifts this one up to a special consecrated position. He is to be anointed with oil, 1 Samuel 24:6. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. The word here is masia, to put out my hand against him. By the way, this word is taken out of context quite often when it's being used instead of from bottom up, from top to bottom. What am I saying? It is true that we are to respect God's anointed. But whenever that phrase is being used by God's anointed to protect his own sinful lifestyle, it loses all power. For many say, you can't say that to me, you can't do that to me, for I am the Lord's anointed. At that moment, you've lost all unction. This actually applies to every one of us, because later on, this is being elevated where it says that you are all priests. Priesthood of all believers. The point here is, we are the Lord's anointed. The word here again is masia, because your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Seeing he is the Lord's anointed, again, ending verse 6, masia. Samuel 2:4 says, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David. The word again here is the verb of anointing, coming from masia. The word is masa. Consecrating, setting aside, recognizing a special unction for God's work and ministry. Again, there's hope. This is the king that God wanted, not Saul. It's the people that said, we want someone tall and good looking. We will create our own hope. It fell on flat on his head, on his face. And God says, no, this is my anointed. A man after my own heart. And what was that? Was it David's fact that he killed somebody? That he committed adultery? No. It's the repenting heart. the recognition of his own sinfulness and failure and God's holiness and him giving himself to God's mercy. That was what God loved about David. But the word here is that he anointed David. He became the hope and the redeemer of the people, which is a picture of Jesus, which later would be called the Son of David. That is the seed of hope. This is who God is. You think your problems are too great? You think your world's about to implode? God has been at this business of redeeming since the creation of this world, planting and showing and presenting hope over and over again and always having victory. And so I would guess I would end with the beginning. We'll call this the sound of hope. Kind of like when a baby's born and there's no sound, no breathing. The doctor grabs him or her by the feet and shakes them, spanks them, whatever. And then you hear crying. That would be a sound of hope, of life, right? What's the sound of hope for you and I? That's been planned, projected, and carried out by God throughout millennia. And you think God's going to fail you right now? Please. He's been at this for 6,000 years. Taking even one like Jonah that said, I never will. I'm going to go the other way. Winds up on the beach, preaches, everybody repents. There's hope even for Nineveh. You think there's no hope for you? Here's what that sound of hope sounds like. Because if you live without hope, you'd be like those that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew 22 verse 29. He's crying out by saying, listen, you're wrong, talking to the priests and the Pharisees. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So the moment that you are overwhelmed by a wave of hopelessness, you're actually crying out that very moment saying, you got no power, and yeah, I know nothing about God's word. So for me, when I'm hit by that hopelessness, I know that I got to jump right back in the word and begin reading and holding on to these rivers of water, and then my eyes would be clarified because now I see who he is, and because of who he is, what he has done, and what he has done, he's showing me because he's promised, and what he's promised, he will fulfill. I will never forsake you. So the sound of hope teaches us that God has been setting up hope since the beginning of time. It's embedded in the foundation of your faith. Hope is spelled out in scriptures, every page. Think of Rahab, the prostitute, non-deserving. And these two spies wind up in her place. And she said, listen, I know that your God is real because we all heard what happened with the Egyptians. I don't think they sat down and gave her the Romans robe. They had none back then. But God touched her heart and she said, listen, I don't want to die when you guys showed up. And they said, listen, I want you to hang out a scarlet scarf, scarlet rag at your window. And when we show up and the walls of Jericho fall down because of that scarf, that crimson scarf, you will not be touched. Because he learned about the blood over the doorposts. Because it was the picture of the cross with the blood pouring out of the Lord's veins. Hope! And she hung that crimson rag with the hope that she would live. Not only has it been spelled out in scriptures, been lived out. It began with Moses. Began with Moses. And every description of the Lord's hope in the lives and stages throughout the Old Testament is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. We'll see that next time. The amazing coat of many colors, mosaic that God is putting together. Because our problem is that the way we look at God's mosaic, we walk up to it and we stick our nose against the wall and we say, I see nothing but black. But you step away and you see the painting, the work that God is doing. And within every stage of your life and trial, there is this fine line, this crimson line over your life flowing out of God's word that spells out hope. Hold on. It began with Moses. Remember? God promised and he spoke through Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet. Moses says, one like me. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. He's saying this thousands of years before the Lord comes on the scene. Experiencing the same trials from the moment of birth, being stalked and chased down by the armies, either Pharaoh or Herod. Same type of steps leading through hardship to rise up as the hope of the world. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. Remember later on, Jesus says, and we'll see verses in Scripture where the Lord says, I speak nothing but what the Father tells me. The words I give you, they're from the Father. Moses says, listen, he's going to speak the words of God. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, says God through Moses. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. Because they had the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the prophets, the people in the Lord's day were anticipating a prophet, especially having come to the end of 400 years of prophetic silence, not one book written. They're waiting, not knowing what God is doing. And here comes John. He's doing amazing things. He's got the spirit of Elijah. And they come to him in John 1, 19, 21. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? What he was preaching, what he was doing was unlike anyone else. The courage, the truth, drew people out to him, and they were repenting the way they knew how, and some were just religious, false repenting, which John said, no, you got to go. Come back after your life changes and you show fruits of your repentance. So now they come to him. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, in humility that is, because he was not worthy to tie the sandals of the Lord Jesus. Even he says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. He said, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. But the Lord was probably right on the shoreline, waiting to step into the water for John to say, behold, the Lamb of God coming to take away the sins of the world. Are you running out of hope? Do you think God has forgotten about you? So back in the day, those that were desiring miracles, from the Pharisees to Herod, show me one more miracle, thinking that God doing one more miracle would satisfy their thirsty, broken, and desperate hearts. But it was not so. To the rich man in hell, he tells them, listen, your brothers, they've got Moses, meaning the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They got the word of God and the prophets, the rest of scripture. If they will not believe the word of God, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe him. Because it's not a matter of proving. It's a matter of believing. As God opens your heart and the heart of your children, in the hearts of your grandchildren. So your prayer, my prayer for our children ad hoc and grandchildren would be, Lord, open their hearts. Not give them another miracle or another job or another answer or more money. Open their hearts so they would fall in love with you. I'm going to close here having described God said, listen, the anointed one, I raised Moses, and he presented a picture of this Redeemer for the people that parted the waters and led them to the mountain. They received the laws, and they saw God. He's just a type of something much greater. Jesus. That in saying, don't get near the mountain, don't touch it or you'll die, Jesus says, come to me. All of you who are tired and heavy laden with burdens, come to me and I will give you rest. He is your only hope. Heavenly Father, you've given us life to these last days of this year. Your church has been waiting for you. We have been falling in love with your return, Lord Jesus. Not the event, but you. Lord, you know that every time I drive by a cemetery, I have this image in my mind of all your saints rising up from the dirt. And Lord, can we even imagine the singing and the shouts of joy that we will be lifting as we have our eyes on you? We see your love and how carefully, as the master's hand painting a master's piece, in the shadows, in the shades of gray and darkness in the mosaic, which if we look at that one point of darkness, our heart fails. But if we step away, we see, Lord, that that shade of darkness would do only one thing, would bring out the brightness of your light and your hope for each one of us. Lord, we want to be strengthened by your Holy Spirit to stand on your word. We want to learn your word that we would know in the conviction of who you are, what you have done. We will rejoice and persevere under the afflictions because we know that our character is being transformed to be more like Jesus. So, Father, in that trial, we embrace and we stand with hope in the promise, which we have seen and hold on to, that hope does not put us to shame. We love you. And Lord Jesus, please hurry up. Have mercy on our children and grandchildren. Please hurry up. Redeem your people and your church. Let revival come across the land as the numbers being fulfilled, that we would be in your presence for eternity. No more sickness, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow. In the presence of the Father and you, Jesus, at his side and the Holy Spirit within us, it overwhelms us
with your love. Amen.